We're in Ezra chapter 3 this morning. Ezra chapter 3. I want to invite you to grab a Bible and open it. And you might see, let me just mention this, we have, Kristen is working on our webpage, and we have somebody here that's just a tremendous photographer visiting Kristen and Chicago this weekend. And so you might see somebody taking some pictures. Don't be alarmed. That's what's going on, okay? We're okay with that. And he might get a picture of you, okay? So if he's pointing a camera at you, smile. Or cry, or do whatever you're supposed to do. We are in Ezra chapter 3, and for those who aren't real familiar with it, let me just mention that Israel was God's chosen people. They required and asked of God that he give them a king, and he did. He gave them three kings before the kingdom split. 10 tribes went to the north, 2 tribes went to the south, and they were so disobedient that he said there was no remedy other than to take them into exile in Babylon. Thank you, Terry. Exile in Babylon, and they were going to be there, and they were there for 70 years. That time came to an end, and King Cyrus, because the Babylonian kingdom came to an end, the Persian King Cyrus freed Judah and Benjamin to be able to return to their own land after being in exile for 70 years, years that were difficult, years like when Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, not willing to bow down, were cast into a fiery furnace for it. God miraculously cared for them, though. Although it was also during that time that Daniel would go up into his room, open his window, pray towards Jerusalem, even though that came with a cost as well. His non-Jewish co-workers didn't like it, and they created an opportunity to seek to take him away from the power that he had, but God cared for him as well. The Persian King Cyrus, which would be modern-day Iran, just to give you an idea of where that is and how the attitude changed from King Cyrus to Israel to what we have today in Iran to Israel. The Persian King Cyrus told Judah and Benjamin that those whose heart God had stirred could return to their land and build the house of God. 42,000 plus went, and with others helping them along, those that didn't go, helping them with funds and goods along the way. God not only stirred their hearts to return to Jerusalem, but when the 7th month came, which we looked at last week, which was a significant month because in it there were 3 feasts of God given to them by Moses, found in Leviticus 23. When the 7th month came, everyone went up to Jerusalem to worship the Lord because they recognized the significance of this month. So we see God working in their hearts and the hearts of men to bring this to pass as well. I'm in chapter 3, and I want to read verse 6 just to put us into context. From the first day of the 7th month, they began to offer burnt offerings to the Lord, but the foundation of the temple of the Lord was not laid yet. They had built an altar so that they could worship, but the foundation of the house of the Lord hadn't been laid yet. Verse 7, so they gave money to the masons and the carpenters and food and drink and oil to the Sidonians and the Tyrrhenians to bring cedar trees from Lebanon to the sea to Joppa, according to the grant that they had from Cyrus, king of Persia. So their intent is to build the house of God. And we see that in verse 10 where it says, when the builders had laid the foundation of the temple of the Lord. And we're going to talk about that a little bit this morning. I want to remind us, though, of something that we found in verse 3. We didn't comment on it last week, but we will this morning. Verse 3 says, they set the altar in its place, for fear was on them because of the peoples of the land. So here we have Judah and Benjamin returning to Jerusalem. They all went to their own cities, came up on the 7th month to build, to worship the Lord, but the people around them didn't like what was going on. And because of that, they were afraid. We'll talk about that more in a minute. What I want us to see this morning, though, is this. Everyone reacts to God in some way when he's at work. Everyone. Everyone here this morning will hear God's word and make some sort of a reaction or a decision to what they hear from God's word. It might be that you've already tuned it out. That's a decision that you've made to listen to or not listen to God's word. When we hear God's word and it speaks to our heart and he moves us to do something, we make a decision on whether we're going to do what it is that he desires that we do or whether we're going to rationalize and reason why we don't do what it is that he desires us to do. And just like in this day, in our day, whenever we hear the word of God or whenever we see God at work, everyone has some sort of a reaction, and we're going to see that this morning. Verse 8, now in the second year, after their coming to the house of God at Jerusalem in the second month. And I want to stop right there just so we get an idea of where we're at time-wise. The first year on the seventh month, which was chapter 3, the first day of the seventh month, they came to Jerusalem so that they could worship. All right? And I want us to not get lost, because sometimes in a narrative you can get a little bit confused about the timeline. We're not in the seventh month anymore. It wasn't that they worshiped and they immediately started laying this foundation. They began working towards it. But in the second year after their coming to the house of God, in the second month, the seventh month, they came together. They began their sacrifices. That year runs out. The second year begins, and 2 months into it is where we pick up our story. That's where this particular narrative takes us. Sometimes in a narrative, it's a little tricky to pick up the timeline. It wasn't that they began sacrifices and immediately began pouring the foundation of the Lord. Now let's just read through the text. We're going to read verses 8 through 13. It says this: in the second year after their coming to the house of God at Jerusalem, in the second month, Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, and Jeshua, the son of Jozadak, made a beginning, together with the rest of their kinsmen. I want to emphasize they made a beginning. Together with the rest of their kinsmen, the priests and the Levites and all who had come to Jerusalem from the captivity. They appointed the Levites from 20 years old and upward to supervise the work of the house of the Lord. Jeshua with his sons and his brothers, and Kadmiel and his sons, the sons of Judah, together supervised the work in the house of God, along with the sons of Henadad and the Levites, their sons and brothers. And when the builders laid the foundation of the temple of the Lord, the priests in their vestments came forward with trumpets, and the Levites, the sons of Asaph, with cymbals to praise the Lord according to the direction of David, king of Israel. And if you'd like those verses of where David did that, I can give them to you. Just text me. They sang, verse 11, they sang responsibly, praising and giving thanks to the Lord, for he is good, for his steadfast love endures towards forever towards Israel. For he is good, for his steadfast love endures forever towards Israel. And all the people shouted with a great shout when they praised the Lord, because the foundation of the house of the Lord was laid. But many of the priests and the Levites and heads of the fathers' houses, old men who had seen the first house, wept with a loud voice when they saw the foundation of the house being laid, though many shouted aloud for joy, so that the people could not distinguish the sound of the joyful shout from the sound of the people's weeping. For the people shouted with a great shout, and the sound was heard far away. I want us to emphasize a couple of two or three things in here. The first one is in verse 8, where it says, Zerubbabel and Jeshua made a beginning. They made a beginning. If they hadn't made a beginning, they would never have accomplished the task that they were setting out to do. That is not profound. But then again, it is. How many times do you and I have great intentions to do something, but we don't get it started? We think about it, we plan it, we maybe even pray about it, but we don't take the first step to get it started. Well, they made a beginning. They thought about it, they talked about it, and then they began it. Sometimes we do that with good intentions, never accomplishing what we intend to do because we don't make a beginning. They began something. I have a friend that says, if you're not growing or changing, you're digressing or dying in the Lord. If we're not growing in the Lord, or if we're not being changed by the Lord and by the Word of God, there is no neutral. I'm either going forwards or I'm going backwards. The goal of the Church of God is not to hold on to yesterday's calendar or yesterday's ministries or yesterday's events. That was yesterday. It's where is the Lord taking us today? And these guys saw that they had the freedom because of King Cyrus to go back to the land. They had a grant from him to be able to build the temple of the house of the Lord, and they made a beginning of it. We're not looking to hold on to what we had, not looking to hold on to the things that we used to do. The goal of the church is not to become what other churches are doing. It's not to hold on to what we had yesterday. The goal of the Church of God is to be led by the Spirit of God, guided by the Word of God, to become who He wants them to be. Each individual church. We're not supposed to mimic or mock what a church in Lee's Summit is doing or what a church in California is doing. We're each individual, just individual portions of the body of Christ seeking to please the Lord in whatever it is that He's leading us. It's not change just to be changing. It's change so that we can be more conformed to what God desires us to be. I don't want to liken our situation to that of Judah and Benjamin. They're returning from an exile 70 years in captivity. It was incredible, but there are some things that we can learn. They made a beginning, and then they began to build on the plan, verse 8. They established super... I got a little bit of a ring, Kent, if you could take care of that. They established supervision for the work. We see that in verses 8 and verses 9, the Levites 20 years old and younger. Once a significant part of the work was completed, there was a celebration to the Lord. We see that in verses 10 and 11. Your elders in this church purposed early in this world COVID situation to come through COVID. And I know I've said this a few times, but I just want to say it again. I think we just need to hear it. We purpose to come through COVID stronger than we were when we entered it. We don't want to get beat up by our world or by a disease or by what other pressures place upon us. We want to please the Lord and come through stronger in whatever situations that He desires. And we labeled three areas. It isn't that we can only change in three areas or get better in three areas, but we labeled the top three areas that we felt were significant. One was in worship, and I hope that you've experienced and that you're seeing the dynamic of worship and how it's incorporating. Everybody has an opportunity when they come here to worship the Lord. Now, whether you choose to do that or not, that's just upon every single individual. But they lead us and guide us in songs that are prayed about and heartfelt and practiced and presented so that we can worship the Lord. We want to come through even stronger. We can continue to grow in that area. We wanted to come through stronger in making disciples. And one of the ways that we did that is we hired Josh in, and he's evaluating, and he's got some ideas about life groups, us be doing life together, as well as some intensive classes. And so we're working on discipleship. Is it an overnight process? No, but we're working on it, and we're seeing the Lord work. We needed our facility. We've got a facility that in 1987 they had a fire, and we have the same facility now that we had in 1987. There are some needs for some changes. The demands of people these days on rooms and churches and offices and bathrooms is different than it was in 1987. And so we've got a plan, and pretty soon it's going to be projected. We're getting a visual of it, of what we're planning on doing. We're wanting to come through stronger than we entered into COVID. We don't need to be beat up by the world. Oh, there isn't anything that we can do. We serve the living God. It's not... Everything's not a done deal, but it's a beginning. There's a plan. We're not just talking about it. We're not just meeting about it. We're not just praying about it, but we're engaging and stepping out and doing it as well. We trust that God is at work because we're seeking Him to build on a consensus of what we feel what the Lord would have us do. And I want you to know that I work with Brian Midget and Terry Smith and Kirk Mann, and they are a delight to be able to work with as co-elders. And it isn't every pastor that's able to say that. And when we have something that we might disagree with, we don't fight and haggle about it. We pray about it. We might step back. We talk about it and evaluate it until we come to one voice so that we can move together in one voice. If we just talk about it, or if we just meet about it individually or as a church, if we just pray about it, even if we plan to do it but nothing begins, then nothing happens. And we can learn that from Ezra 3. They began. They made a beginning to the work. Let me give you an illustration. Kathy and I were working with a couple down in Brazil. Nobody here knows them other than my family. We were working with a couple down in Brazil, and they had some marital challenges and got to the place where the husband owned his responsibility. He said, you know, I could do that. That's not good enough. You know, I want to do that. That's not good enough. I mean, those are significant steps, but it's got to get all the way to the place of I am going by the grace of God to do what it is that God wants me to do. And that's what we need to do. They made a plan. When the foundations of the temple of the Lord was laid, there were four different emotional reactions. Look at verse 10. When the foundations of the temple of the Lord was laid, I see four different emotional reactions. Verse 10 says, when the builders laid the foundation of the temple of the Lord, the priests in their vestments came forward with trumpets, and the Levites, the sons of Asaph, with cymbals to praise the Lord. according to the direction of David, king of Israel. And they sang responsively, praising and giving thanks to the Lord, for he is good, for his steadfast love endures forever towards Israel. One reaction was what appears to be every one of these 42,000 plus came together and began singing under the direction and the leadership of those that were the worship leaders. And so one of the reactions was, let's worship our Lord and praise him because he's good. And they began singing responsibly as a result of that. All of the people shouted with a great shout when they praised the Lord, because the foundations of the house of the Lord was laid. But many of the priests and the Levites and the heads of the father's house, old men who had seen the first house, wept with a loud voice when they saw the foundation of this house being laid, though many shouted aloud for joy, so that the people could not distinguish the sound of the joyful shout from the sound of the people's weeping, for the people shouted with a great shout, and the shout was heard a long ways away. The people shouted with a great shout, so much so that those who lived a long ways away were able to hear them shouting. Can you imagine 42,000 people uninhibited, excited that God is again working in their midst, shouting? Can you imagine the noise that that would be? And I don't mean to belittle this by any stretch of the imagination, but I just want to give us a little bit of a comparison. The Chiefs stadium holds 79,400 people, and they get excited and shout, and I'm guessing that from a long ways away, people are able to hear the shout when the Chiefs are winning or when they do something well. This is 42,000 people. God is at work. Bigger than Patrick Mahomes, please. I know we know that, but we need to hear it. Our God is worth shouting about. And sometimes we have a hard time even singing so that someone can audibly hear me. Or when we're asked, why is God good, the idea of saying something in a group is just overwhelms us. God is good. It's not about us. Let's proclaim the goodness of the Lord and shout. And that's what they did. They shouted. 42,000 people plus. Judah and Benjamin were in the open air shouting, listen to this, and weeping loudly. And I find it interesting that he comments about the old men, those that might be a little bit more intimidated because we're a little bit more reserved. They weren't just whimpering. They were weeping loudly, almost wailing if you were, so much so that others heard it. Why were they shouting? God is at work again. We've been in exile for 70 years. We haven't had a temple of the Lord that we could offer a worship or a sacrifice to our Lord. We had to open a window and pray towards Jerusalem rather than be in Jerusalem. God was at work. His steadfast love endures forever towards Israel. They recognized that. They celebrated it. We're no longer under the hard hand of the ruler of Babylon. At the very least, they saw God at work among them, and joy accompanied the result, and shouting was a result of the joy because they were worshiping the Lord. But it wasn't the only reaction. There was singing, and then there were some that shouted, but there was the other reaction of old men who had seen the first house weeping. Many, verse 12, of the priests and the Levites and the heads of the fathers' houses, old men who had seen the first house, wept with a loud voice when they saw the foundation of the house being laid. And I'd like to do that for you, but I think it would just be strange for you to weep with a loud voice. I can't weep on demand. I can weep when I want to, but I can't weep on demand. But out loud they were weeping. It wasn't just a whimpering. They were weeping out loud. That was one of the reactions as well. Did they weep with joy because they were seeing God at work again? Maybe. Did they weep because of the size of the temple? And this temple's foundation was inferior to that of the first temple? Maybe. God showed his greatness to us before, and look at where we are now. Maybe that was it. Did they weep because they remembered the glory of the first temple, and there was still so much work to do? And if they're 80 years old, because if they were 10-year-old boys and they spent 70 years in exile, they're 80 years old now. If they were 15, they're 85. and there's still a lot of work to do, and I probably am not going to be around whenever the temple is finished. Did they weep because they had fresh memories of their disobedience to God and Him having to bring Babylon in to chastise them and it cost them their temple? Maybe. Did they weep because even after rebuilding a complete temple, they would still be a vassal state to King Cyrus, paying him tribute rather than being an individual Israel before holy God? That might have been it. We don't know. Maybe a little bit of all of them, maybe a combination of a couple. But the reaction that they had, there was a reaction first and foremost, and the reaction that they had is they wept loudly. Some were shouting for joy. These were weeping loudly. What we know is the old men wept with a loud voice. What's interesting is the difference of reaction to the foundation of the house of the Lord being laid. Some were shouting for joy. Others were weeping out loud. Who was right? I learned this from Returning Glory. Who was right? They were both right. God was working in their hearts and there was reaction. Whether it would be a joyful reaction or a weeping reaction, there was a result of God working in their midst. Do you know what we don't see here? What we don't see is a lack of emotion. We see God at work, and we don't see anyone just being so reserved that they don't respond. They're either joyful and shouting, or they're weeping out loud. What we don't see is a lack of emotion. The lack of emotion, if it fits, wear it. The lack of emotional response that characterizes some within the Church of God today. They go to church, but I'm not going to sing. I'll stand. I might just kind of do that when they sing, but I'm not going to sing. Somebody might hear me. God might hear me. Well, God does hear, and He hears when we don't sing as well. I get shouting. I get weeping. What I don't get is no response. I don't get no response. When there's no response to God at work and His word being proclaimed and people worshiping Him, whether you like the style of music or not because they're trying to be incorporated, when there's no response, I don't get that. I don't get it. Joyful I get, weeping I get, but I don't get no response. I remember when Michael Weir from Strasbourg and I were over in Chad, Africa, and we decided one morning, it was Sunday morning, and we decided we wanted to go to church, and Jimmy was going to stay back with Calvin and his wife, Inman, in the house and just wanted to talk with them. We did not know where we were going. We didn't have a clue. But we asked, and he said, go that way. And so we started out, and we went that way. You know what was cool? Is we went about 2 minutes into that. Going to get emotional. We went about 2 minutes into that, and then we heard the Church of God singing, and we went towards the direction of the Church of God. They hadn't even started their service yet. They had just come together, and the result was, let's just sing about the goodness and the greatness of God. And that's the direction that that's the direction that we went. God was at work here in Ezra 3, and they sang, and they shouted, and they wept. But there's a fourth reaction, and we don't see it here. We see it in the beginning of chapter 4. There's a fourth reaction, and it appears friendly at first, but it doesn't take very long for this reaction to show their true colors. Chapter 4, verse 1. When the adversary of Judah and Benjamin heard that the returned exiles were building a temple to the Lord, the God of Israel, they approached Zerubbabel and the heads of the fathers' houses and said to them, let us build with you, for we worship your God as you do. We've been sacrificing to him ever since the days of Esarhaddon, king of Assyria, who brought us here. Verse 3, but Zerubbabel, Jeshua, and the rest of the heads of the fathers' houses in Israel said to them, you have nothing to do with us in building a house to our God, but we alone will build to the Lord, the God of Israel, as King Cyrus, the king of Persia, has commanded us. Then the people of the land, and so this is where it turns, rather than appearing to be friendly, then the people of the land discouraged the people of Judah, made them afraid to build, and bribed counselors against them to frustrate their purposes all the days of Cyrus, king of Persia, even until the reign of Darius, king of Persia. And in the reign of Ahasuerus, in the beginning of his reign, they wrote an accusation against the inhabitants of Judah and Jerusalem. I'm going to stop there. We'll look into the accusation in a bit. But they came and said, we want to build with you.
But Zerubbabel and the other leaders discerned that they weren't genuine in what they said they wanted to do. And they said, no, God has given us the ability to do this. It isn't because of the king of Assyria that sent you here. It's King Cyrus. So you hear a little bit of political things going on there. King Cyrus has given us the wherewithal and the grants to build this kingdom. And we will do it alone. You have no part with us. And then the tide changed. They didn't come in as friends anymore. Then they came in as frustrators. They came in as those who hired counselors against them so that they could frustrate the work of God. The point is this. When God is at work, there's another reaction. The enemy reacts, and he's incredibly consistent in how he reacts. He reacts contrary to the people of God so he can frustrate the plans of God as well. And he did. And we'll see it next week. For 2 years, they just stopped the work. Because they were frustrated, and you remember that verse 3 of chapter 3? They were afraid of the people that were around them. They came in disguised as a friend. We worship your God as you do. We've been sacrificing to him ever since we got here. And then you hear a little bit of the political thing with the king of Assyria, the king of Cyrus. Sometimes people, listen to this, and we see it in the news all of the time, and unfortunately we see it in businesses, and we see it in churches, and we can see it in families as well. Sometimes peoples or groups say what they think we might want to hear just to buddy up to us when their motive is contrary to the purpose that we have. And that can happen in the church too. That can happen. Like a shocking headline from a news source. Have you noticed lately how they'll put a buzzword in there just to grab your attention and you read that article? And it has nothing to do with what that title was. It's just absurd. That's what they do. Or for a political reason or a special interest group. Do you remember them paying off the Roman soldiers that guarded the tomb so that the religious folks of the day would be able to squash the zeal of the disciples? They just paid them off. They just bought them off. Wonder if that happens today in Washington. No, I don't. Matthew 28, while they were going, behold, while they, Mary and Magdalene and the other Mary, while they were going to talk to the disciples, some of the guard went into the city, told the chief priests all that had taken place. When they'd assembled with the elders and taken counsel, they gave a sufficient sum of money to the soldiers, just bribe money, and said, tell people his disciples came by night and stole him away while we were asleep. And if this comes to the governor's ears, we'll satisfy him and keep you out of trouble. So they took the money, they did as they were directed, and this story has been spread among the Jews to this day. Happened in Ezra and Nehemiah's day, happened in Jesus' day, happens in our day as well. Whenever God is at work doing something, the enemy is at work seeking to frustrate the plans of God. There are some who are singing praises to the Lord. We did this morning. We come together, we sing to the Lord. There are some who sing. Others who are screaming and shouting for joy because God's at work among us. Others who are repenting, or for whatever reason it might be, they're weeping loudly before the Lord. But then the other reaction is that there are some that seek to frustrate the work of God. Don't be naive that can't happen in the church. It can happen in the church as well. It's the church of the living God. Don't we have an enemy? The one who is the enemy of our soul? The one who has set out to disobey the Lord from early on? He continues to work. Might have been what happened to Judas when he was betrayed for our Lord for 30 pieces of silver. When it's an untrustworthy enemy, and Zerubbabel and the others recognized that these were untrustworthy, and it didn't take long for it to turn that way. When it's an untrustworthy enemy, they might say what they think you want to hear just to influence, so that they can get in and begin to destroy the work of the Lord. Listen to this commentary about what is called permissible lying among Muslims. One should compare the bad consequences entailed by lying to those entailed by telling the truth. And if the consequences of telling the truth are more damaging, then one is entitled to lie. That's the enemy. That's what you're up against. Deception. Deception and frustration and discouragement. They're not playing by the same rules. I don't think most play by the same rules in Washington either. And it can happen in churches too.
When trying to masquerade as a friend didn't work, their response became a little more clear. Their true colors were revealed when they weren't invited into the work. When Zerubbabel and Yeshua and the heads of the fathers recognized that. Look at verse 4. Then the people of the land discouraged the people of Judah, made them afraid to build, and bribed counselors against them to frustrate their purposes all of the days of Cyrus, king of Persia, even until the reign of Darius, king of Persia. And in the reign of Ahasuerus, they wrote a letter and sent it to the governor so that he would step in and frustrate them as well. They discouraged them. They made them afraid. They bribed counselors against them to frustrate their purposes. Then they wrote a letter accusing Judah and Benjamin of wrongdoing. That happened to Jesus too, didn't it? While Peter was warming himself by the fire with the guards watching from a distance, listen to what happened. The chief priests and the whole council were seeking testimony against Jesus to put him to death, but they found none. They couldn't get one that was trustworthy. For many bore false witnesses against him, but their testimonies did not agree. And some stood up and bore false witness against him, saying, "We heard him say, 'I will destroy this temple that's made with hands, and in 3 days I'll build another not made with hands.' Yet even about this, their testimony did not agree." And the high priest stood up in the midst and asked Jesus, "Have you no answer to make?" When that didn't work, they began a different strategy. "Have you no answer to make? What is it that these men testify against you?" But he remained silent and made no answer. Again, the high priest asked, "Are you the Christ, the Son of the Blessed?" And Jesus said, "I am, and you will see the Son of Man seated at the right hand of power, coming with the clouds of heaven." Yeah, I'm him. And you're going to remember me again when I come back and I'm seated on the clouds of heaven, and I've got a feeling this guy is going to have that very conversation brought to his mind when that happens. The point is this: when God is at work, there will be an adversary. And I say that for you individually. When God's at work in your life, there's going to be temptations that you don't normally encounter. I remember coming back for my mom. She was about ready to die. She, I think, willed to live for another 3 or 4 days to get her flock together, and then she passed away. I encountered temptations that I hadn't encountered for 15 years. God was at work. He was comforting my heart, and the enemy is at work as well. It happens individually. It happens as a church. If God is at work in our church, and we're genuinely pursuing 3 areas that we need to be better in, to make disciples and to worship our Lord and to have the facility that's necessary, we can count on it that there's going to be an adversary as well. And we've got to decide, each of us individually, how we're going to respond. We're going to sing for joy because God's at work? We're going to shout because God is doing something, and isn't it awesome to see God do something? Are we going to weep maybe because of sadness over things that we've done, or because of the tenderness of our heart because God is at work? Or are we going to stand as an adversary contrary to what it is that the Lord wants to do? We're not Benjamin and Judah, but we can walk away with some significant spiritual lessons by what they went through. When God's at work, there will be an adversary. It was true for Abraham. It was true for Jacob. It was true for David. It was true for Jesus. It was true for Paul and Peter. It will be true for you as well, individually, and it will be true for us as a church. Seeking to destroy or thwart or frustrate what God is doing is also an emotional reaction that was demonstrated here, that's demonstrated in our day. Wrapping up, Judah and Benjamin sang at the completion of the foundation of the temple of the Lord. Some among them, I just really wish I could shout, but I don't want to hurt your ears. Some among them shouted for joy. They shouted for joy. Others among them, old men. Isn't it interesting? They highlighted that it was old men. Others among them wept loudly. The adversary sought to deceive and frustrate God's people and God's work. My question is this for us this morning. It's to me and it's to you. What is your response for what God wants in your life today? Are you singing? Are you shouting? Are you weeping? I think all of those are acceptable. Or am I standing stiff-arming the work of the Spirit of God, the work of the Word of God? Joy and appropriate weeping at times, or singing because of his goodness, that's awesome. Or is our response one of an excuse of why I shouldn't do what it is that God wants me to do? Or maybe I've even checked out and I'm just not even listening anymore. That is a response. Okay? Remember what Jesus said to the high priest who asked him, "Are you the Christ, the Son of the Blessed?" "Yes, I am." and you're going to see me coming back riding on the clouds in glory. And so when the Lord works in our heart, we want to be responsible and responsive in the way that he desires. Amen? Let's pray together. Father, we bow before you. Thank you for your word, how it speaks to our hearts. And I pray, Lord, that from the oldest all the way down to the youngest in super church, back in the toddler room, I pray that the response of the people in this place would be one that's favorable to you, that allows you to be who you want to be in our hearts and in our lives.